want to do a quick review of what we covered last time on this last point, this going out and coming in, because I believe that is a very important point. Well, please turn in your Bibles, brethren, to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I want to repeat one of the verses there that I want to home in on today. So 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 5. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, specifically of the countries of separated countries now of northern Israel and Judah. So I suggested to you then a couple of weeks ago that first of all, this going out and coming in might have been a prophetic reference to the repentant people of the three northern Israelite tribes going out of their former kingdom and going out of its godless ways of life, and to their coming into the southern territories of the Jews and the Benjaminites, and to their more righteous and more godly ways of life. Secondly, we saw that because those northern Israelites, as a people, that they had formerly been part of united Israel, the united chosen people of God, that this move now might be symbolic of a Christian second calling and re-repentance following a period of absence or a period of backsliding. Thirdly, we read back in verse 3 of this chapter, this 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read in verse 3 that most of the northern Israelites had been without God for quite some time. But in more recent years, and especially under King Asa, the southern Jews and Benjaminites had come to be with God. With God. Fourthly, at this time mentioned here now of this move, the Lord God laid it on the hearts of some of those northern Israelites to come to realize that what their Jewish and Benjaminite cousins had been doing was right and good and beneficial, and that they too, these northern Israelites, also should be doing those things and living that same godly way. Fifthly, because according to the inspired Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, the Church of God, brethren, is the Israel of God. Apostle Paul calls it that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. So we might therefore rightly consider the various groups of the scattered Church of God today to be new covenant equivalents of the tribes or the sub-tribes of the physical Jews and Benjaminites, Ephraimites, Manassites and Simeonites of Asa's time. Sixthly, the northern Israelites coming out of their former tribal territories and their coming into the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin might also be some symbolic of true Christians going out of one less righteous Church of God group and coming in to an obviously more righteous Church of God group. And then finally, seventhly, if some Church of God members who had been attending with one Church of God, quote unquote, sub-tribe, and perhaps for whatever reason come to realize or to come to the opinion that that group had become unacceptably less righteous and perhaps spiritually stagnant, that if those members then become brought to the realization that the teachings and practices of another Church of God subtribe are more righteous, more vibrant, and most importantly, whose teachings and practices are more in line with God's holy written words than those of their former group, then just like those northern Israelites, they would be very justified before God in moving to that more righteous Church of God group. Now, obviously such a move would of course be greatly frowned upon by the Church of God subtribe that they were leaving, that they were going out of. But because the move was for truly righteous reasons, it would most likely be approved by Jesus and by his Father, and so would also be a good cause for great rejoicing, as it was in Israel. And then finally, Jesus and his Father, if such a thing were to happen in the New Covenant Church, Jesus and his Father would likely reward those church members who made that move, reward them with spiritual rest, a period of spiritual rest, just as they did with Asa's Jews and the newly arrived northern Israelites. So, that brings us up to date, brethren. So now that we're up to date, let me ask this question. Considering all of that I just read to you, was that concept of what that Old Covenant Israelite episode might possibly symbolize in the New Covenant Israel of God, the Church of God, was that idea a mere plunketism? Was it just my own opinion? Was it just my own thought? Was it merely my own two-bit opinion? Or is there any additional scriptural proof that what I suspected might be correct, biblically correct? And most importantly, what was and what is the human Jesus's view on this? Not that he's human now, but what was the view of the human Jesus on this topic? Now remember, brethren, and always keep this solidly in your mind, that the eternal Lord God, the eternal Yahweh of all of these Old Testament scriptures, okay, the eternal Lord God, the eternal Lord Yahweh, is the one who became the human Lord Jesus. They are the same person. And please remember also that according to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8, you don't have to turn there now, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can ask the question, did the human Lord Jesus have anything to say about this concept of going out and coming in? Need all there, it's getting a bit drafty. Question there. Did the human Lord Jesus have anything to say about this concept of going out and coming in? And the answer is yes. Jesus was apparently alluding to this very same possibility in these verses in John chapter 10. I want you to turn there, brethren. We're going to stay in John chapter 10 for most of the remainder of the Bible study today. So let's begin right at verse 1. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, pointing the finger, you. But Jesus, brethren, was talking here. He wasn't talking to his own disciples. Rather, he was, according to verse 40 of the previous chapter, we find that who he was talking to was Pharisees, some Pharisees. Continuing in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, okay, evidently the sheepfold symbolizes what would become his true church, and we'll see that as we go along. He that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now you might remember from last time, you might remember the thieves and robbers that were mentioned in John Gill's commentary in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 5. Thieves and robbers who were the ones who caused great vexation within Israel by causing the free movement and travel to be unwise and unsafe. Okay. Still in John 10 now, verse 2. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the sheep here represent Jesus' people, the people of God. Later, they would become the members of his true church. And also, as we will see as we go along, Jesus is both the door and the shepherd. So in this parable here, Jesus is both the door and the shepherd. Specifically, Jesus is the chief shepherd, because he's not the only shepherd, okay? His true ministers are sub-shepherds under the command and the guidance of Jesus himself, the chief shepherd. And those sub-shepherds must enter into the sheepfold of Jesus' true church through him, through Jesus, through the door. Verse 3. To him, talking about the chief shepherd now and his sub-shepherds, to the chief shepherd and his sub-shepherds, the porter opens. Now the porter could represent, could symbolize God the Father, or could symbolize one of his holy angels. Okay, but the porter opens the door, and the sheep, again, is called and chosen people. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and look at this, leads them out. Leads them out, brethren. Yes, he leads them out of the sheepfold where they have been, but perhaps where there was insufficient or poor quality grass for them to feed on. We're going to see that as we go along. But where does he lead them out to? Where does he lead them out to? Verse 4. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, in front of them, and the sheep follow him. So you'd imagine, it says he puts forth his own sheep, he shoos them out of the sheepfold, and then he goes before them, he moves round and goes in front of them, and the sheep follow him. If you look back, don't have to look back right now, but if you look back at the Red Sea incident there, where Jesus, as the Lord Yahweh, in the pillar of fire, stood behind, he was behind the children of Israel, protecting them from the Egyptians, and then he moved to the front of them, and they followed him. So this is a similar kind of thing. He puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. Verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Talking to Lily Lepke at services the other week there, and she's taking care of a sheep farm in Souk. And we were talking about this. She was talking about when she goes out to feed them, that as soon as they see her, and they actually come running to the fence where she's going to go in, because they know her by now. A stranger will they, verse 5, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So in those two verses, 4 and 5, know his voice, know not the voice, you know, please note the aspect of knowing, and Jesus is going to return to this later. Also, that the sheep will naturally be wary of the voice of a false shepherd. Verse 6, excuse me, this parable spoke Jesus unto them. Again, he's talking to these Pharisees. But they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. So we know who the door is. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now these thieves and robbers that Jesus mentions symbolically here would not, of course, they would not include Jesus' few true prophets and servants who preceded his human lifetime. These were, you know, they were men whom his few true sheep of those eras did hear. Okay. No, rather, Jesus here, these thieves and robbers, is referring to the many false prophets and false shepherds. Jesus then repeats what he just said, and then adds another statement which is very relevant to what we've been reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Okay, so still in John 10 here, verse 9, and he repeats this, I am the door. He wants us to know that. The Pharisees went right over their heads, but it doesn't go over our heads, brethren. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. He shall go in and out, and find pasture. Please keep this last phrase, and find pasture, please keep that in your mind. We're going to come right back to it. Verse 10. The thief, okay, so the false shepherd in the disguise of a true shepherd, comes not but for to steal, and if necessary, in order to successfully achieve his stealing, he will kill and he will destroy. So for these spiritual thieves and robbers, for their own selfish money-grabbing ends, they will take away the sheep's lives, and that would represent or symbolize the church members' opportunities for eternal life when this parable is carried into the spiritual realm. Jesus says, I am come, it's verse 11, I am come for the exact opposite of thieving and killing and destruction. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And then he makes another repetition. This is verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, which of course Jesus eventually did. The good shepherd, and the Greek word for good here is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. K-A-L-O-S, which can also mean better or eminent. And that would imply that Jesus is not the only true shepherd, but that he is the chief shepherd over all of the sub-shepherds under his command. Verse 12, but he that is a hireling, and the Greek word is misthotos, that's M-I-S-T-H-O-T-O-S, misthotos, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So, think about it, brethren. Look at the church today. Are the sheep of Jesus' true church scattered today? You bet they are, brethren. You bet they are. But we'll come back to the scattering later. Jesus seems to be making a point here that even though these hirelings appear to be a different unrighteous group than the thieves and robbers, that they're, even though they're a different group, they are, you know, both of them are unrighteous, but there is a definite link between the two groups. And that link, brethren, I believe, is the rapacious desire for money, and in some cases, the desire for status and even power. Now, whether thieves and robbers or hirelings, and, you know, certainly religious thieves and robbers and hirelings, of course, because, you know, we know that Jesus is obviously referring to religious ones here. Neither of these two groups has any real interest in leading the church sheep toward their most spiritually nutritious pasture. But they're really only interested in taking what they can get out of the innocent and even sometimes gullible sheep. But when anything goes wrong, when anything in the way of real effort comes along, or any trouble or difficulty, for example, due to the workings of the wolf, who symbolizes Satan, of course, what do the hirelings do? Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. He doesn't own them. Jesus owns them. He's a hireling. When faced with any difficulty, the self-centered hireling takes off. Takes off maybe to target some other poor group, some other poor gullible group. But what does the true chief good shepherd do when faced with such difficulties? Verse 14, he repeats again, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. There's that knowing thing again. As my Father knows me, even so know I the Father. That knowing is brought in there, brethren. He knows his sheep. The sheep know him. The Father knows him. He knows the Father. We're all in the God family, right? And what does he do? What does the true chief good shepherd do when faced with similar kind of difficulties? I lay down my life for the sheep. And again, that's exactly what Jesus did for us almost 2,000 years ago. Next, in verse 16, yet another truly intriguing statement from Jesus. Now, this is an interesting one that has caused a lot of controversy over the years. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that implies movement again there, brethren, and they shall hear my voice. I want to repeat that again, brethren, because we're going to concentrate on this for a minute. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now, there have been many opinions over the years as to who the sheep of this fold might be, this fold, and perhaps more especially, many opinions about who those other sheep of the different fold might be. Now, let's look at a couple of options here. First of all, I believe that we can be reasonably sure that the sheep of this fold, what Jesus calls the sheep of this fold, would have been those mostly Jews who were truly called by the Father during Jesus' lifetime, and perhaps also the very few who were called prior to Jesus' lifetime. Not many were called, truly called, before Jesus' lifetime. Okay, so we can be pretty sure that's who is talking about there. Let's now take a look at a few of the more likely opinions and interpretations as to who the other sheep of the different fold might be. The timing of this section of scripture wasn't very long before Jesus' arrest and death. So most of these sheep who would be called during his human lifetime would already have been called by this point in time. And at that time, as we've already seen, Jesus was talking not to his disciples, but to some Pharisees, according to John chapter 9 and verse 40. Some of those Pharisees Jesus would likely have been alluding to as religious thieves and robbers and hirelings. But again, the sheep of that fold, the people who were already called at that time during Jesus' human lifetime, would have been mostly Jews. So our first possibility, our first reasonable possibility for this other fold that Jesus was referring to here, might have been, or at least included, the called and converted people of the northern tribes of non-Jewish Israel. The northern tribes whose ancestors had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians back in 722 BC, and from there had been greatly and widely scattered and theoretically lost throughout Europe, as we know. That's the first possibility. The second reasonable possibility, brethren, and a very plausible one, is that Jesus was referring to his Father's calling of people from totally non-Israelite Gentile origins. And we know for sure that this calling of Gentiles did start happening during the subsequent early Christian era, as we read in the New Testament scriptures. And also, when that first happened, it happened to the great surprise and even to the great dismay of many Jewish Christians who had previously concluded erroneously that theirs was the only physical race that would ever have any opportunity for calling, conversion, and salvation. I think there are many Church of God groups today, brethren, that seem to have this very same erroneous mindset, but that's another story. Back then, in the New Testament church, even the Apostle Peter is recorded as having struggled over this New Covenant concept for a while, of Gentiles being called He struggled over it until he was corrected on it by his brother Apostle Paul. And to be fair, thinking back to the mindset in those times and what they understood from the Old Testament scriptures, those doubters about the calling of Gentiles, they did have a good point, because in effect, and according to many scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, Israel was it. The Israelites were the one and only chosen people. But according to Romans chapter 11, when physical Gentiles were at last called, any and all physical Gentiles who respond to and accept the Father's call to salvation must become Israelites. Let me repeat that, brethren. Let me repeat a couple of statements there. The Israelites were and are the one and only chosen people, and any physical Gentiles who are called must become Israelites. That's probably the subject of another more detailed sermon or Bible study, but that is a concept that we really do need to burn into our memories. Okay, finally, for the Bible study, but our final interpretation of who Jesus' other fold are, as our third interpretation, would include all of the people to be called in the future. Jesus' future and our future today. And they might include, first of all, those to be called following Jesus' human lifetime, but prior to the time of the first resurrection and Jesus' return. Okay, so that would include all of us, brethren, you know, following Jesus' human lifetime, but prior to the time of his return. Secondly, the people to be called during the 1,000-year millennium. And lastly, the vast numbers of people to be called during the great white throne judgment period, which will follow the second resurrection. We learn about that in Revelation chapter 20. And all of this illustrates the loving mercy of Jesus and God the Father, who wants as many children in their God family as possible. And that is a wonderful concept. Well, let's go back to John chapter 10 and verse 16. And let's ask, what about the last part of Jesus' statement in verse 16? And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. In the first part of the verse, Jesus did not say that there would only be two folds, nor did he say that there would only be two shepherds. What he did say was that there would be other sheep, not of this fold. Which, if you think about it, that's quite an open-ended statement. A statement which allows for multiple sheepfolds, perhaps many sheepfolds. And you think about that, brethren, in effect, that is exactly what we do have in our day and age. We have many sheepfolds. We have many Church of God groups, all with basically the same core doctrines, but all differing from one another over certain relatively minor doctrinal points, or differing because of sub-shepherding styles. In other words, leadership issues, as we've seen over the years, that have divided the church, or scattered the church anyway. Jesus said that at some future point in time, that this very inferior situation of multiple sheepfolds and multiple shepherds is going to stop. And he said that there shall be one sheepfold only and one shepherd only. Now, Jesus did not specify in John chapter 10 who that one shepherd would be. And we might assume that that one shepherd would be Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. But actually, according to what he'd said many years earlier through his prophet Ezekiel, after the time of the first resurrection, he's going to delegate the main part of the shepherding job to his number one sub-shepherd, his number one very experienced, newly resurrected sub-shepherd, David. Please bookmark John chapter 10, brethren, and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them. This is obviously the Lord Yahweh talking here. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And then jump over to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. Well, brethren, I strongly believe that the relatively recent extreme scattering of the true church into these many sheepfolds, that scattering was a just and fitting penalty that our Lord God imposed on the church as a punishment. A punishment for the church's sins of idolatry that were taking place and still are taking place, brethren. And so the scattering continues. But it's true that the Lord Yahweh scattered the church. The Lord Jesus scattered the church. But also, as he sometimes did, and also as he still does, brethren, our Lord used pawns, both demonic pawns and human pawns, to bring the scattering about. But on the positive side of the scattering, the multiple smaller groups of Church of God sheep might present a somewhat more difficult quarry for the sheep, for the wolf to target. Repeat that. The multiple smaller groups of Church of God sheep might present a somewhat more difficult quarry for the wolf to target. Let's go back to John chapter 10 again, brethren, now, for another repetition. John chapter 10 and verse 9. Another repetition followed by another truly intriguing statement from Jesus. A statement which totally dovetails with the main timeline of our study in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and dovetails with the movement of those people from the three northern Israelite tribes during the reign of the righteous Jewish king Asa. So again, repeating John chapter 10 verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall receive salvation. Jesus, brethren, is the spiritually symbolic door through whom the Father calls people, calls formerly spiritual Gentile people, you and me, brethren, we were formerly, before he called us, we were spiritual Gentiles, brethren, no matter what race we are, physical race we are. We were formerly spiritual Gentiles. Jesus called the people, or calls the people, and the door, Jesus, the spiritually symbolic door, is the door through whom those called people enter in, into the spiritual Israel of God's true church, into the church where they begin on the road towards receiving their gift of salvation. But now look at the second part of the statement by Jesus, and this is where it dovetails with Second Chronicles 15. The second half of verse 9, and shall go in and out. Now here, brethren, is what I believe to be Jesus' new covenant parallel statement with what he, as the Lord Yahweh, said, as we recently studied in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, that once they have entered in, into the true church of God, you know, in our day, usually into one branch of God's much scattered church, into one of its many groups, into one of its many sheepfolds or sub-tribes, Jesus then says that they shall go in and out. He says, shall go in and out. His wording here reads almost like an order, a command. They shall go in and out. So, brethren, what did our Lord Jesus mean by this? What did he mean by this statement? Was he authorizing his people to leave the church totally? To leave the church, even perhaps casually, and then to come back in? Oh, you know, no big deal, I can go in and out whenever I want. No, brethren, I don't believe so. Although, from what we've learned so far recently in these studies, for example, in 1 John chapter 5 and in other scriptures, you know, and Jesus' well-known prodigal son parable, I certainly do believe that a member who has left God's church, you know, gone out, but has not committed what God considers to be a sin unto death, that that person might be welcomed back in if and when he or she truly repents. And once again, brethren, I say that we all should be praying for those repentances. So, accepting that Jesus was not authorizing the total or casual leaving or and re-entry into his church, what does his statement here then mean? His statement, and shall go in and out. Continuing with the third part of his statements now, still in verse 9, Jesus gives the answer and the reason and the purpose of why a member might or even should go in and out. Third part of verse 9, and find pasture, and find pasture. Now the Greek word for pasture is nome or nomi, N-O-M-E, and it can mean fodder, okay, you know what fodder is, or food. But also, very significantly, that word nome can also mean the needful supplies for life, for growth, and for increase. The needful supplies for life, for growth, and for increase. Brethren, please think about a flock of sheep, the feeding in a certain field, okay? And most likely the shepherd, comes in to find that the grass in that field is not very nutritious. Or maybe they've grazed in that field for so long that they've used up all of its grass. Maybe they've nibbled it down almost to its roots. What should a good shepherd do? A good shepherd should lead them out of that first field and into another one, into a better one, into one that contains better pasture, one that has lots of lush and nutritious grass. Now again, if we look again at all of those English meanings of the Greek word nom, and if we look at them in the spiritual sense, which obviously, of course, is what Jesus was referring to here, the spiritual sense, is it not right that Jesus, the chief shepherd of the sheep of his church, and or one of his faithful sub-shepherds, should lead the sheep under his care out from a spiritual field that has become relatively inferior, and that he should lead the sheep under his care into a field that Jesus considers to be better, that Jesus considers to be more spiritually nutritious, a field that better provides spiritual growth and increase, a field that better supplies the things needful for life and for eternal life. Whether physically or spiritually, church-wise, move. I'm sure everyone's moved a couple of times in their lives, and you know how unpleasant or stressful and energy-sapping it can be. And as I'm, you know, think about those northern Israelites who had to move all of their belongings from, you know, up in their old tribal territories down into the Jewish or Benjaminite territory, you know, moving is not fun, brethren. We know that. And so, you know, we know that. And so we, New Covenant Israelites, might naturally tend to resist any such a movement. We might also naturally tend to opt to stay with the status quo. And with this proclivity in mind, but using another word picture, and this is a word picture that many of us heard during the 1990s upheaval within the church, you also might have heard the saying, bloom where you're planted, bloom where you're planted. And that might sound very nice, brethren. It might be, you know, don't have to move. It's more comfortable. It's easier to do. It's less divisive, they would say. But brethren, I believe that that concept of blooming where you're planted is totally wrong. And I've heard church members saying such things in order to give a reason or an excuse as to why they remain where they are, in much less than ideal circumstances, and to just grin and bear it. Because, you know, they might say, hey, we do have to go through some hardship, don't we? Well, yes, we do, brethren. We do. You know, we know that the Bible teaches us that we, you know, even though it's an abundant life that God gives us, we're still going to go through some hardships and some sufferings to prove us, you know. So, you know, that claim, you know, we do have to go through some hardship. Yes, we do, but not, brethren, we don't have to go through hardships to the extent of consuming poor, low nutrition spiritual food, nor to the extent of spiritually starving ourselves to death, brethren, nor, even worse still, to the extent of eating poisonous food. You know, tares, Jesus called them tares, T-A-R-E-S. And if you look up tares, you find that they are the deadly poisonous plant called a darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. And, you know, and that was, that was what the brethren were eating in, you know, spiritually eating in the latter days of the worldwide Church of God. Deadly poisonous tares, deadly poisonous darnel. Poison, brethren, that can lead not just to the first death, but to the second death. Now, some overly, you know, some critics of what I'm saying, you know, against what I'm saying here, overly strict adherence to one or more of the larger Church of God groups might, upon hearing what I'm saying today, what we're studying here today, might accuse me of the sin of preaching division rather than preaching unity. But first of all, brethren, in truth, the true Church of God, the greater Church of God overall, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, cannot be divided, brethren. The body of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. Yes, it can be scattered, and it is scattered, very much so. And likely, perish the thought, due to the church's collective sin of idolatry. But again, brethren, the true Church of God, the body of Jesus Christ, is not and cannot be divided. Please, that's an important concept. Just think of the Church of God as spiritual Israel. And just like the various tribes of physical Israel, when they were scattered, the various tribes of physical Israel can be and certainly were and still are scattered. Israel was and is still Israel, even after the scattering. You know, the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Benjamin, you know, they were the only ones who were left behind. Did any of them, or did, you know, the ones who were actually scattered as well, did they ever deny the existence, did they ever deny the Israelness of the other tribes? Did they ever say, we are the tribe of Israel, we are the tribe of Israel, but not them? Of course they didn't. But brethren, that's exactly what many of the groups and the leaders and members of the spiritual Israel of God are doing today. And in reality, brethren, those overly strict adherents to one or other of the corporate Church of God groups, who seem to be worshipping organizations and human beings rather than worshipping Jesus and his Father, those who insist that theirs is the only true organization of God's church, or theirs is the best of all of the churches, by those very claims, and because they cut themselves off from the other Church of God groups, brethren, they are the ones who are being divisive. They are. But, you know, I'm not blowing our own trumpet here, but we, in our tiny, open, loosely organized, non-corporate Building Bridges group, we preach the very opposite of division. You know, I'm not saying that we're the only ones. I know that there are, you know, the Father's Call group do as well. You know, they preach unity and they strive to practice it too. We preach unity. We preach the breaking down of the artificial corporate walls and barriers that separate the many Church of God groups. We preach the building of bridges between them all. And again, I know I'm repeating myself from other sermons and Bible studies, you know, that none of us, you know, that not that any of us puny human beings has the power or the authority to actually reunify God's church. No, of course we can't. Only Jesus and his Father can do that, brethren. But still, to some extent, that unity is partially in our hands. It is. What we can do, brethren, is to do our level best to strive to practice true church unity as urged by Jesus in his final prayer. Let's go there, brethren, let's go there. Let me just see, we're going to come back to John chapter 10. No, we're going to stay. No, let's go over there to John chapter 17, brethren. And we all recognize this. We usually read through it on Passover night. But let's read what it says here. John chapter 17 and verse 11. The words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the night before he gave his life for us, brethren. Verse 11, John chapter 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name these whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jump down to verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let me read that again, brethren. That the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may be made perfect in one. At this point in time, brethren, this perfect church unity that Jesus expressed his desire for here in this prayer is far from perfect, and that imperfection needs to be corrected. But again, as it was Jesus and his Father who caused the scattering of their church, its full correction and reunification is not going to come about until they choose to bring it about, until their time is right. So this being the case, should all of God's people then just sit back and do nothing and accept the scattered state of the church? Well, yes. I know that, you know, we do have to accept it, don't we? Just as the various tribes of physical Israelites, they had to accept their scattering as well. But does this requirement for the acceptance of the scattering, does it forbid any efforts at some partial reconciliation between some tribes and sub-tribes of God's spiritual Israelite church? Well, no, it does not, brethren. This is proved by the Lord's apparent blessing on that partial reconciliation between the Jews and those members of those three northern Israelite tribes during the reign of King Asa. And please note, brethren, by the way, that all of the two sides, in other words, northern Israel and Judah, were not wholly reunited back at that time. The northern Israelites who did come over to Asa and Judah were likely not the whole population of those three tribes. And as far as we know, none of the people from the other northern Israelite tribes, for example, Dan, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, etc., none of them came over. And so the Lord's punishment of the tribal separation and scattering of Israel continued despite the righteous movement of the members of those three northern Israelite tribes. So how does this apply to us in God's scattered church today? Again, although we have no choice but to accept the Lord's punishment, in other words, to accept the Lord's scattering of the church, we need to be careful not to further the scattering of the church. We need to be very careful not to encourage it and not to make it worse. And this, brethren, perhaps applies more especially to the church's leaders and ministers. Because from what I'm seeing, many, or hopefully most, of the non-ministerial Church of God members would be quite happy to accept and to maintain good relations with their brothers and sisters in other Church of God groups. But the party spirit and the separation seems to originate with the various church leaders. Through his prophet Jeremiah, the Lord God gave a stern warning. He gave a stern warning to his ministers specifically regarding the furtherance of the scattering, the worsening of the scattering of the Lord's sheep. Please turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to come back to John chapter 17 again, but I just wanted to get a couple of verses in here from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors, talked in the past of the seriousness of the warning of the word woe from the Lord God, brethren. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. And then if you go back to chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, just for one verse here, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21. Another warning to the ministers, for the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So I don't know, I don't know if any Church of God pastors are going to happen to listen to this Bible study, but if they do, may I encourage you pastors to find out what the word brutish means. Look it up. Look it up in the Hebrew. Look it up in the English. And if any of you pastors, and yes, I include myself in this, brethren, if any of you are being brutish, then stop it. Stop being brutish. If the Lord God, who has the authority and the responsibility to bring about scattering in his church according to his perfect will, if it is his perfect will, and if church pastors try to, let me go back and rephrase that. It is the Lord God who has the authority and responsibility to bring about the scattering of his church and according to his perfect will. If, on the other hand, if church pastors try to usurp that authority and responsibility of God, those church pastors are in effect treading on the toes of the Lord God. And you don't want to do that. You certainly do not want to tread on the toes of the Lord God. Let's go back to John chapter 17 as we draw to a close, brethren. Back to the true Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. We're going to continue in the second half of verse 23. Well, actually, let's repeat the first part of verse 23 just to determine the context of the second half. So, verse 23, John chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now the second half. And, repeating his important statement from verse 21, that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. At this point in time, brethren, let me just read that again. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And this, at this point in time, brethren, the world does not know or believe this fact, does not believe this absolutely hugely important fact that God the Father sent Jesus. And all that world-changing event led to and still is leading to. Also, other than a very few brief moments in the history of the church, the world has not yet believed this at all. If you really think about the logic of what Jesus said here, brethren, the world cannot know or believe this fact, because his body, the body of his followers, is still so very scattered. Yes, again, scattered by our Lord God in punishment for the church's sins of idolatry. But it is also partially and practically and even voluntarily scattered, deceived by Satan, scattered by the church leaders and members themselves, scattered by their own hand. And being so very scattered into relatively tiny, insignificant groups, the true Church of God, brethren, does not even register in the notice of the people of the world, and does not even register, especially in the media of the world. At this time, brethren, the scattered Church of God is virtually ignored by the world. In order to divert the world's attention away from the truly important matters, Satan has deceived them, the world and the media, into focusing their attention on other unimportant stuff that they deem important. Things like the Olympic Games, like other competitive professional sports, like Taylor Swift, you know, hugely front and center right now, excuse the pun, like other popular music and sports stars, and all the useless gossip that surrounds them. What can the Church of God groups do to compete with such a barrage of rubbish, brethren? Rubbish as it is. I'm saying, you know, those Olympic athletes are amazing, there's no doubt about that. But in the big scheme of things, brethren, it's rubbish, a barrage of rubbish. Okay, what can the Church of God groups do? Okay, and yes, some Church of God groups, perhaps especially the larger, wealthier ones, try to procure the attention of the world by putting out glitzy magazines or booklets, internet websites, TV programs, many of them, though, aimed at frightening their readers and their viewers into joining their organization. And those efforts might all be in some respects very laudable, but brethren, according to Jesus, those laudable efforts are not what will do the trick. And okay, yes, the preaching of the gospel, the good news, by the way, brethren, the preaching of the good news is commanded by Jesus, and the preaching of the gospel is very necessary too. But neither its purpose nor its promised end product is to bring about church unity. It's not. And also, brethren, the world's people, the target audiences of these gospel preaching efforts, do not want to be frightened. Most of them are already frightened enough by what they see and read in the news media. That's why they turn to Taylor Swift and the Olympics. And that's why, reminiscent of the proverbial three wise monkeys, the people of today's world cover their eyes and their ears and their minds with glitzy and often grossly immoral entertainments. And again, according to Jesus, the media efforts of the world, of the Church of God groups, are not what will do the trick. And yet, according to Jesus, what will do the trick is true, rock solid church unity. And once again, brethren, that rock solid, 100% perfect church unity is not going to come about until Jesus and his Father bring it about. So let's just summarize now in conclusion, brethren, putting together Jesus' in and out statements in John chapter 10 with the in and out statement in 2 Chronicles 15, and its context, the Chronicles account's context of the people of the three northern Israelite tribes moving in order to team up with the more righteous southern Jews, Benjamites and Levites, we can clearly see that moving for the right spiritual reasons and doing it in a righteous way is an act that would be approved by Jesus and his Father.